Hello, this is William Fink of Christogenia.org, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, March 17th, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, if we survive the inclement weather that's outside right now, we will present part 8 of our commentary on Genesis, and it is titled The Giants and the Sons of God, because both of those phrases are just wrong. The opening verse of Genesis chapter 5 announces that this is the book of the generations, or race, of Adam. And here that book continues. However, since there is no explicit break in the context, nor do we see any other reference which may indicate the start of another new book, then this book continues all the way through to the end of Genesis, to the last chapter. While it seems that there should be a logical break in the narrative between the enumeration of the families of the sons of Noah and the time of the call of Abraham, there is not any explicit indication that this book has any further divisions. And I say that because there was actually, and most people don't realize this, is actually about 1,400 years between the flood and the call of Abraham, which are only two chapters apart in Scripture. So in spite of the brevity of the first two books of Genesis, the first being from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, and the second being from chapter 2, verse 4 through to the end of chapter 4, this book is comparatively quite lengthy. The very construction of this book is also a statement, as the description of the tribes of the sons of Noah is historically relevant to the time of the call of Abraham, and also to the time of Moses, when this book was written. But soon after that description, the focus of the narrative of the race of Adam quickly narrows to the family of Abraham, that 1,300-year gap, and then to the children of Jacob exclusively. From that time, and throughout the subsequent books of the Bible, other Adamic families are mentioned only when they come into contact with the children of Israel, or when they are subjects of prophecy in relation to Israel. In the meantime, here in Genesis chapter 6, there are explicit references to the presence of another race of people who are not of Adam, but who had evidently been on the earth for a long time. The word for book in that opening verse of Genesis chapter 5 is Sefer, a word which was borrowed into English in the form of the modern word cipher. A Sefer is a book, missive, or document, but also, as it is used in Scripture, as a verb in Genesis chapter 15, for example, an accounting, counting, or numbering, where Abraham was told to number the stars. It's that verb, sefer. The English word account also has all of these same general uses. And to cipher in medieval English was to do arithmetic, although that word now has different uses in modern English. Completely different. So this is the account of the race of Adam. And beginning with the sixth chapter of Genesis, any other people who are mentioned in this book who are not of Adam are interlopers who are only mentioned in this book as it becomes necessary in order to give an account of Adam, because they had come into contact with and had some impact on the history of the race of Adam, or of people of the race of Adam. They are interlopers because they are not mentioned in the creation account of Genesis, and therefore they must have some other origin. Then, by the end of this book of Genesis, it becomes wholly apparent that the only portion of the race of Adam which is the direct concern of Yahweh God and the subjects of his further promises are the children of Israel. The last promises made to the Adamic race in general are found in the account of Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Now it is important to once again illustrate the methods underlying our claims to be able to understand this book. As we have discussed at length in the very first presentation of this commentary on Genesis, since one purpose of the ministry of Christ was to reveal things which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, as Matthew explained in chapter 13 of his gospel, then it is necessary for us to interpret the creation account through Christian eyes, as we had titled that presentation, which is through the words of Christ and his apostles. If Genesis is going to be properly understood, that's the way it must be done. Paul of Tarsus also made a similar declaration to that of Matthew in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he wrote, speaking from verse 6, "Now we speak wisdom among the accomplished, but not wisdom of this age, nor of those governing this age, who are being done away with. Rather, we speak wisdom of Yahweh, that had been hidden in a mystery, which Yahweh had determined before the ages for our honor, things kept secret from the foundation of the world, which not one of the governors of this age has known, since if they had known, they would not have crucified the authority of that honor, the authority, the author, the prince, if you will, the Lord. But just as it is written, things which I did not see and ear did not hear and came not into the heart of man, those things Yahweh has prepared for them that love him. So on the other hand, we may only feign ignorance concerning the events of Genesis if we purposely refuse to consider them through the understanding which was imparted by Christ, and therefore that ignorance would be a willful ignorance and a willful disobedience to the living God, although it is not revealed in Genesis. Things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Adam is reckoned to be a son of Yahweh God, which is stated explicitly in Luke chapter 3, where we read, as the King James Version has it, that Seth was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. While the words for the son were marked as having been added by the translators throughout the genealogy which is presented in that chapter, it certainly is an aspect of the meaning of the constructions in the original Greek, and they need not have been italicized in the King James Version. The children of Israel are called the children of God in Deuteronomy chapter 14, which opens with the words, "Ye are the children of Yahweh your God." And the concept is repeated in many places in the books of the prophets. The men of Israel are referred to as the sons of God in Job chapters 1 and 2, in each of which passages state that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, which is a reference to the law requiring the men of Israel to appear before God 3 times each year, found in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. But while in the Old Testament the children of Israel are frequently described as the sons and daughters of God, it's in Isaiah chapter 43, 45, Hosea chapter 1, because Adam was a son of God, then the entire race of Adam are children of God, as Paul of Tarsus had also addressed the Athenians, informing them of that fact in the Book of Acts. Generally speaking, because of course we cannot know the origin of every single Athenian who heard the address of Paul on the Hill of Ares in Athens in 50-something AD, I'm guessing. Generally speaking, the Athenians were a portion of the tribe of the Ionian Greeks, and therefore they descended from Javan, the son of Japheth, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. In Persian inscriptions, such as the Behistun Rock, as well as in the Hebrew scriptures, the name Javan is Yavanna, and it was used by each of those nations, Persians and Hebrews, to refer to the Ionian Greeks, as opposed to the Danan or Dorian Greeks, who were not Ionians. Paul did not preach to the Athenians concerning Christ, sin, redemption, or covenants, because ostensibly they were not Israelites, and therefore there was no need for him to have done so. Rather, Paul addressed them in relation to God alone, and using one of their own monuments as a rhetorical device. He said, as it was recorded in Acts chapter 17, "For passing through Athens, and considering your objects of worship, I found even an altar upon which it was inscribed, to the unknown God. So that which is unknown, you reverence. This I declare to you, God who made the order, or the world, if you will, and all the things in it, he being Prince of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hand. Neither is he attended by the hands of men, being in need of anything, himself giving to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, appointing the times ordained and the boundaries of their settlements to seek God. If surely then they would seek after him, then they would find him. And indeed he being not far from each one of us, for in him we live, and we move, and we are. Even as some of the poets have said concerning you, for we are also his offspring." Where Paul referred to the divisions of the nations of men, he was making an allusion to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and had paraphrased Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, where we read, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." That is a reference to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. All of the nations of Genesis chapter 10 being descended from Adam, with the exception of those which had later become bastards through miscegenation, they are all sons of God. And that is the basis for Paul's statements to the Athenians. But here in Genesis chapter 6, we shall encounter the phrase "sons of God" in verses 2 and 4, which we must contest as being spurious. This is because, first, Adam and his race are the children of God, as the prophets had referred to Israel, and as we have just seen that the apostles of Christ had also explained. John also mentioned the intent of Christ in chapter 11 of his gospel, that also he would gather into one the children of God who had been dispersed. Then secondly, because this opening passage of Genesis chapter 6 describes an instance of miscegenation, a race-mixing event, which had brought death to nearly all of the descendants of Adam. If the sons of God were of the same race as the daughters of Adam, then this could not have been an issue, and it would have been no sin. Finally, because of the way in which the so-called sons of God are actually associated with the fallen angels in verse 4 of this chapter, it becomes evident that by mingling with them, the descendants of Adam in the time of Noah, were once again committing the same sin which Adam and Eve had committed, and that is why their transgression was punishable with death. As we shall also see, the Apostle Jude had also alluded to this very event, where he mentioned the angels which kept not their first estate in his one short epistle. In Romans chapter 5, Paul of Tarsus had explained that for until the law, and I'm reading from the middle of verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the society, or world, if you want. But sin was not accounted, there not being law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not committed a sin resembling the transgression of Adam. So if sin was not accounted, the law not yet having been given, on what basis were the descendants of Adam punished for their miscegenation here in Genesis chapter 6? But there was one law which was given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and that was the law which Adam himself had transgressed, which is the commandment not to eat from of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here in Genesis chapter 6, that must be the law which his descendants had also transgressed, for which they were liable to punishment. The punishment they received is worthy of the crime according to that law, and therefore Yahweh God is justified as a righteous judge in his having sent the flood upon man. The Codex Alexandrinus does not have sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, but rather it has angels of God, and I will include an image of the relevant portion of that manuscript, which I have annotated with this presentation in the print edition, in the edition posted in print at the website. However, I can't squeeze an image into a podcast. However, even the Codex Alexandrinus seems confused, as it does have sons of God in verse 4, where we may have also expected it to have angels. Likewise, in the Hexapla at verse 2 of this chapter, it is noted that one manuscript from the Greek translations is also said to have angels rather than sons. At that point, Fredericus Field, in his edition of Origen's Hexapla, volume 1, page 22, and there will be links to that with this presentation, he had inserted a lengthy footnote illustrating well over a dozen instances in various ancient manuscripts and in the patristic writings, which have angels of God, or phrases other than sons of God in this passage. Doing that, he also cited Jerome, the 4th century translator of the Latin Vulgate, whom he calls by the Greek form of his name, Hieronymus, where Jerome was criticizing Aquila of Sinope, and he wrote in Latin, which I will translate, or I have translated, the Hebrew word Elohim is a common number And indeed, in other words, the number of the word, whether it's singular or plural, is being referred to. It's a common number. In other words, it's the same form, singular or plural, right? Or the same form may be singular or plural. The Hebrew word Elohim is a common number. And indeed, God and the gods are addressed in the same way. Because of what Aquila of Sinope, dared to call the sons of the gods in the plural number. That's the way he had evidently translated that passage in his Greek translation. The saint who understands the gods or the angels. For God stood in the assembly of the gods, but in the midst he discerns the gods. And there's a notation there referring us to Psalm 81, verse 1. And here, with this presentation, I will include a relevant page, an image of the relevant page from the Hexapla. All of Fields' notes and other statements in his volume of the Hexapla are in Latin, and I'm not very proficient in Latin. So I have reproduced the Latin also for the print version of this presentation. But our translation of the Latin text from Jerome is mostly from Google Translate. I made a few changes. The reference to the 81st Psalm, evidently inserted by Field, is after the numbering of the Septuagint. The passage is found in the 82nd Psalm in the King James Version and others which are based on the Masoretic text. The Septuagint and the Masoretic text for most of the Psalms are one off from one another. There in that passage from Jerome, it seems evident that he was attempting to cross-reference the phrase, sons of God, here in his manuscripts of Genesis chapter 6, to what appears in the King James Version of the Bible as the 82nd Psalm, where he cited the final clause, which he cited in the final clause of our citation, or I should say, of Fields' note. This reflects confusion on the part of Jerome, cross-referencing Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, to the 82nd Psalm, in my opinion, represents confusion on the part of Jerome, as Christ himself did not interpret the 82nd Psalm in that manner. Jerome was the translator of the Latin Vulgate towards the end of the 4th century B.C. I'm sorry, A.D. I don't know why I always screw that up. Towards the end of the 4th century A.D. Okay. Rather, Christ professed that the gods of the 82nd Psalm were those to whom the word of God was delivered, where Christ was addressing his adversaries. And we read in John chapter 10, "Is it not written in your law that I have said, ye are gods?" If he spoke of them as gods to whom the word of God had come, and the writing is not able to be broken, he whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the society, referring to himself. You tell that you blaspheme, because I said, I am a son of God. In other words, the scripture calls the children of Israel gods very often, and or sons of God very often, or children of God very often. And in the 82nd Psalm, it actually calls them gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God was delivered. Those words of Christ make it plainly evident that since the word of Yahweh had come to the children of Israel, then it is the children of Israel who are the gods of the 82nd Psalm, the small g gods. Whereas it is evident in that passage from John chapter 10, which we just cited, that the religious leaders in Judea were oblivious and even hostile to such a concept. Jerome was still oblivious to the concept in his own time. Rather than sons of God, in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 6. Another of the Greek versions included in the Hexapla, which is apparently that of Symmachus the Ebionite, has the phrase, and I'm going to venture to pronounce it in Greek, ton duis duanton, or ton duis duanton would be more appropriate. But once again, it is only evident in relation to verse 2 and not verse 4, just like the Codex Alexandrinus has angels in verse 2 and sons of God in verse 4. The text of Symmachus the Ebionite, his translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, has this phrase ton dunis duanton rather than sons of God in verse 2, but not in verse 4. The phrase is a definite article, I should say evidently not in verse 4, because the hexapla is fragmentary. The phrase is a definite article with a plural masculine participle form of a Greek verb, which means to hold power or lordship or to be powerful, according to Liddell and Scott. So it may be rendered as the powerful ones. So that's the way Symmachus the Ebionite had read Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, the sons of God saw their daughters of men that they were fair. He has. The powerful ones had seen, I would put, the daughters of men. The powerful ones had seen the daughters of men that they were fair. The same manuscript has hoi biahioi, the violent ones, rather than giants in verse 4. Perhaps this is an interpretation, but in verse 2, the phrase that's translated as the powerful ones was very likely not taken from any Hebrew phrase, which may mean sons of God. You wouldn't, in other words, if the Hebrew manuscript of Symmachus the Ebionite said sons of God in Hebrew, he would not have translated that to this phrase meaning the powerful ones. I would assert that his Hebrew manuscript must have had something else rather than sons of God. The Codex Alexandrinus is commonly esteemed to belong to the 5th century AD. The translations of both Aquila of Sinope and Symmachus the Ebionite and Origen, I'm sorry, the translations of both Aquila and Symmachus date to the 2nd century AD. And Origen dates to the first half of the 3rd century AD, where Jerome had mentioned Aquila, as his words were reproduced in Fields' footnote. He must have meant this Aquila of Sinope, who had translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the 2nd century AD. So in any event, this shows that there was a tradition in at least a portion of Greek manuscripts spanning 4 centuries of the Christian era, which had retained a reading of angels of God, or at least something compatible with that reading, in the case of Symmachus, rather than sons of God. At least in part in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where Aquila and the Codex Alexandrinus both have angels of God or angels. This also betrays the likelihood that, once again, there may have been differences among the Hebrew manuscripts of the time, and this is fully evident in the writings of Flavius Josephus, in Antiquities of the Judeans, in Book 1, and paragraphs 72 and 73. It's actually, I believe, Book 1, Chapter 3 in Whiston's numbering system, which is different. In those paragraphs, Josephus wrote the following, and this is from the William Whiston translation, even if I don't use his numbering system. I used to, but I gave it up. The Loeb Library numbering system is superior. Josephus wrote in Whiston's English, "Now this posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe, and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations." That's probably counting down to the time of Lamech, or at least Methuselah. "But in the process of time, they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers, and did neither pay those honors to God, which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice towards men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown for virtue, they now showed by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy." And here is the relevant part in paragraph 73. "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begot sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Greeks called giants. But Noah was very uneasy at what they did, and being displeased at their conduct, persuaded them to change their dispositions and their acts for the better. But seeing they did not yield to him, but were slaves to their wicked pleasures, he was afraid they would kill him, together with his wife and children, and those they had married. So he departed out of that land." And that's just not true. It must be noted that last portion is not true. It must be noted that Josephus was a Pharisee, and his interpretations of Scripture are at least somewhat representative of the doctrines of the Pharisees in his time, whom, according to Christ, had many things in error. So while there are things here which we may consider strange, it is nevertheless apparent that Josephus was basing his comments upon a Genesis manuscript which had angels rather than sons of God in what we now know as Genesis chapter 6. So with this, we shall present and comment further upon the opening verses of the chapter. Comment a lot further. This evening's program is actually compounded from an old essay I had written probably in 2007, The Problem with Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 through 4, and with my explanation of the word Nephilim in a podcast I had done 2 years ago in the Weissman series, which comes in handy when I can simply recycle and rewrite paragraphs from old podcasts, but I wouldn't want to make a habit of it. However, these things, and I hope I have compiled this appropriately, these things belong in this commentary, and I shouldn't reinvent the wheel, so to speak. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." These men are Adam. The word Adam stands for, it is the word for men here in these verses. So only the daughters of Adam and not the daughters of any other race, are the subjects here. But if the sons of God are sons of Adam, who is the son of God, then it would be no sin. So the phrase sons of God here causes a conflict in the scriptures, which fully indicates that the phrase may indeed have been a corruption, and that Josephus and the other manuscripts which have angels are correct. From Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it is evident that these illicit unions between the quote-unquote sons of God and the daughters of men were evil and had resulted in Yahweh's destruction of that old society in the great flood. Yet Noah, who was perfect in his generations, was spared along with his family. The word rendered as generations in the first clause of Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, in the King James Version, is toledah, and it means descent or race, as we had explained the same word in relation to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the race of Adam. Noah being the exception to the sin described in this opening passage, for the reason that he was perfect in his descent or race, the only reason must be that the blood of Noah and his sons had not been tainted by the race mixing described in these verses. So the word translated as generations in the second clause of verse 9, which is dor in Hebrew, a word with a wide range of meaning. In some contexts, it may refer to an age or generation, as we use the term today, but it is more accurately the span of a man's life in that sense. And I will describe this word much more fully when we approach that verse in the presentations to come, probably next week, right? However, it was also used to describe posterity, and therefore it was usually translated into Greek in the Septuagint as genea, which is a race or the generation of a particular race, and sometimes as genesis, which is an origin, like the book of Genesis. The word dor was translated into Greek in verse 9 as genea, but the Codex Alexandrinus has genesis or genesis. In any event, Noah and his family were preserved because they were perfect in their race or origin. If Noah, one man, was perfect in his generations, as the word dor in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 is plural and not singular, then that could only mean that all of his ancestors, each generation, and his living children were all of the race of Adam, which Yahweh God had created. Therefore, none of them were mixed in the sin described here in the opening verses of the chapter, and that is why Noah was chosen for preservation. Most of the words for man and men in verses 1 through 4 here are from the Hebrew word Adam, signifying those men of the Adamic race, men and women, of course, which had descended from Adam through Seth. The word for man in verses 5 through 7 is also Adam. So it is they who would be held accountable and punished for these sins. Yet the Hebrew word rendered men in the phrase men of renown in verse 4 is Enosh, which is a different, less specific word for man and merely refers to a mortal man, regardless of his race. Then in that same verse, the Hebrew word Gibor, which describes a strong man without any connotation of race, is translated as mighty men, also being plural. While the word Enosh is sometimes used of Adamic men, it is also often used disparagingly or even in contrast to Adam, where men of non-Adamic races are referred to. Examples of this are found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, in the Aramaic equivalent Enash, Strong's number 606 rather than 582, but it's basically the same word, it's just a slightly different spelling. And in the 90th Psalm, where we read, in the King James Version, "Thou turnest man, Enosh, to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men," which is Adam, not Enosh. "So thou turnest all mortal men to destruction, and say, Return, ye children of Adam," is basically what it's saying there. All mortal men, or Enosh, are destroyed. They all face death, but only the children of Adam are returned, which is to say, resurrected in the last day. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 6. "And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Sometimes this period of 120 years is interpreted out of context and quite childishly to mean that from the time of Noah, men should live only to the age of 120 years. But rather, here Yahweh is speaking collectively of the Adamic man and making a statement that portends judgment 120 years from this time. Therefore, since Genesis chapter 9, in verses 28 and 29, inform us that Noah lived for 350 years after the flood, and for a total of 900 years, the flood must have come in the 600th year of his life. And at this point of the narrative, it must be the 480th year of his life. So in 120 years, we will have the flood. Therefore, since Noah began having sons in his 500th year, they have not yet been born at this time. So it is evident that Noah had 120 years to raise his sons and to build the ark before the flood would come. Moving on to verse 4 of Genesis chapter 6. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown," as we have noted. Here, where the children of Adam are the subjects in these verses, the word used to refer to them is Adam. But where the others here are referred to in verse 4, the so-called giants, the word employed is Enosh. And therefore, it makes no sense to imagine that these were either the angels of heaven or the sons of God, as they are described here, although they may have been of great stature, they were nevertheless only mortal men who had done these things to the descendants of Adam. The word for giants in this passage is Nephilim, and it is accompanied by a Hebrew article, by which it is distinguished as a definite noun. In the various Greek versions found in the Hexapla, it was translated as oi epipiptantes, hoi epipiptantes, which is a plural definite article and an active plural participle, meaning those who fall upon, or perhaps the assailants, translated as a substantive. A substantive is a group of words functioning as a noun. In another manuscript, we're talking about the various Greek versions found in the Hexapla. It is hoi biahioi, which is the violent ones. In another, it is hoi dunahoi, hoi dunatoi, which is the powerful or mighty ones. But in the Septuagint itself, the word was translated as hoi gigantes, the giants. And certain ancient Greek myths concerning giants parallel the Hebrew scriptures in reference to them, for which they certainly seem to be paganized embellishments of this account in the scriptures. In fact, I'm sure they are. Now, much of what follows concerns this word Nephilim, and I've adapted it from my May 18th, 2020 presentation addressing Charles Weissman, which was subtitled Fallen Angels and Giants. Yet we cannot agree with any of these ancient translations of this word Nephilim, meaning the assailants or the violent ones or the mighty ones or the giants. We don't agree with any of those translations. And therefore, we must discuss it further. Beginning with the entry for the word in Jesenius' Hebrew County Lexicon to the Old Testament on page 556, to which I shall add some bracketed notes of my own. Nephil, only in plural Nephilim. In other words, the noun never appears in a singular in Scripture. Masculine, giants. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, where it appears twice. So all the ancient versions. Chaldean, Nephila, the giant in the sky. In other words, the constellation Orion, or in the plural, the greater constellations. The etymology of this word is uncertain, and I don't agree with that. Some have compared a certain Arabic word or words which we can't read, which gig and cast, and this is a difficult definition because both of those are abbreviations of names of unknown linguists or lexicographers. And Jesenius, in the edition I have, supplied no table of abbreviations. So these two men render this Arabic word, and they are evidently the authors of an Arabic dictionary in some European language, probably German. Jesenius was writing in German. And I went looking for that, and I couldn't find it, because it's probably of great antiquity, at least 150 to 200 years old, I would think. So these two gentlemen render this word, these Arabic words, which are compared to Nephilim, as great or large in body, referring to the Arabic words being compared to Nephilim. But this is incorrect, Jesenius says, for it, meaning the Arabic word or words, means excellent, noble, skillful. And now Jesenius gives his own opinion, and he says, I prefer with the Hebrew interpreters, who are evidently the Jewish Masoretes, the rabbis that put the Masoretic text together. I prefer with the Hebrew interpreters and Aquila, who translated the Old Testament about 140 AD. And he had rendered ha Nephilim as hoi epipeptantes, which means the assailants. So Jesenius prefers them, who commonly, I'm sorry, that's my note. Jesenius prefers the Hebrew interpreters and Aquila, who commonly interpreted as those who fall on something, falling on, attacking, so that Nephil, the singular of Nephilim, is of intransitive signification. Then he concludes, and he says, those who used to interpret the passage in Genesis of the fall of angels were accustomed to render Nephilim fallers, rebels, or apostates. Wow. In Greek, an definite article and a verb, as we have seen three times here with those words that mean assailants or violent ones or mighty ones. In Greek, when you combine the article with a verb that's a participle, it becomes a substantive and is often treated in English as a noun, and that's fine. That's perfectly logical to do. I tried not to do that in the Christogenia New Testament simply to show that the source word was a participle, so I would rather write those who are eating rather than the eaters. But if you write the eaters, that's fine, and some grammarians insist that that's more proper, but neither way can be called wrong. Well, here we have Ha Nephilim, and I would translate it as the fallen ones. It's the same exact way of doing things in translation. I have no problem translating Ha Nephilim as the fallen ones. And as we see here, in Jesenius's lexicon entry for Nephilim, those who used to interpret the passage in Genesis of the fall of the angels, there we have it, the fallen ones. So even if they render it fallers, that makes no real sense to me, because the form of the word is said to be a noun in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. But even if, or verse 4, I'm sorry. But even if they render it fallers, that's at least appropriate and appropriately descriptive of their actual identification. But here with my written presentation, I will also include a image, which is an excerpt of this same passage from Jesenius's lexicon, from my own copy, from page 556 of his Greek county, I'm sorry, his Hebrew county lexicon. He said that Nephil is of intransitive signification. A verb can be described as transitive or intransitive based on whether or not it requires an object to express a complete thought. But here, Nephilim is actually a noun, according to the grammars that I have read, and accompanied with a definite article, it certainly is in the form of a noun. And it has the plural ending that a noun would have. The true question is whether the original meaning is active or passive, in spite of the fact that Aquila had translated it as an active Greek participle. And in the actual ancient Hebrew, the two are not distinguished, as the word form of the word here is a noun. Other commentators I have seen attempt to derive Nephil, the singular of Nephilim, from another word, phila or fella, which is to distinguish, or to be great or extraordinary, or something wonderful or admirable. And this hardly describes the despised Nephilim, or the reason why they were called by that name. And an example of that interpretation is found in Lang's commentary on the Holy Scripture, which I have a link to in the written notes. According to Strong's Hebrew lexicon, the primary meaning of the root word of Nephil is a verb, nafal, which is to fall, to lie down, or to be cast down. and it is therefore passive, although it could also mean to cause to fall. However, the Hebrew vowel points being added by later men, the only real way to distinguish the meaning is in the context. It is a real stretch, even on the part of Jesenius, to insist that the primary sense is spellers, meaning those who make others to fall, as Aquila also had it. Where in his definition for Nephilim, Jesenius said, "I prefer the Hebrew interpreters," meaning the medieval Jewish Masoretes and rabbis, "as opposed to those who used to interpret the passage in Genesis of the fall of angels, who therefore translated the word as fallers, for which we would write fallen ones." He is nevertheless admitting that our interpretation of the term is indeed legitimate and was once recognized by more than one interpreter, but that his preference was to go along with the Jewish rabbis. That is not our preference. Now, much of what follows has been adapted from my essay, The Problem with Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, which was evidently written in 2007. I'm not sure if that's correct, but I think so. Now, in order to further examine this phrase, sons of God, in these passages, before we reach a final conclusion on the conflict which its appearance in this context causes with the balance of Scripture, we shall discuss these first four verses of Genesis chapter 6 from other apocryphal sources. These are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls by Florentino G. Martinez and Ibert Tigkalar, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible by Martin Abegg Jr., Peter Flint, and Eugene Ulrich, and once again, 1 Enoch in the form of the edition of the Book of Enoch translated by R.H. Charles, first published in 1912. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible is a translation of all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are ancient copies of biblical books. The Dead Sea Scrolls by Martinez and Tigkalar is a translation of all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are peculiar to the Qumran sect, which produced the scrolls, not known from other sources or clearly sectarian in nature. In addition to books found among the scrolls, which are known from other sources but which are considered to be apocryphal, such as fragments from copies of the Book of Enoch. According to the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, fragments of 24 ancient manuscripts of Genesis have been found, 20 of them at Qumran and 4 elsewhere in the Judean desert. Disappointingly, none of these have preserved for us any portion of the passages found in the Bible at Genesis 3:15 through 4:1 or chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 12. They're all missing from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Imagine that. Yet among the Dead Sea Scrolls is found the Genesis Apocryphon, of which the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible says on page 4, "Retelling portions of Genesis was a popular business in the Qumran community. The Genesis Apocryphon, preserved to a length of 23 somewhat fragmentary columns, is an Aramaic work that rehearses the lives of Enoch, Lamech, Noah, and his sons, and Abraham. The creation, the flood, and events in the life of Abraham were extremely popular with the writers of the Second Temple period. Theological issues found their beginnings in Genesis as well. Discussions concerning the pollution of humans and divine beings by sin were centered on the mysterious union of the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, and messianic musings were found on the blessings to the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And we could tell that these writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible are hardly Christian, even though they all claim to be Christian. It is apparent here that these Dead Sea Scrolls Bible commentators have also not distinguished one very important fact, that the Septuagint and later Hebrew Masoretic texts, as we know them, are the products of the respective priestly establishments of their days. The former is Judean of the Second Temple period. The later is Jewish of the early medieval age. Examining the Genesis Apocryphon, 1 Enoch, and the fragments of Enoch literature found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with other sources, both official and apocryphal, it is evident that there is a tradition concerning the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6, which is contrary to the one that has been preserved by the religious establishment at Jerusalem and the later Masoretic rabbis. We believe that some of those Greek translations also reflect this tradition. This alternate tradition helps to resolve the conflict found in Genesis 6, which we have already described, some of those Greek translations in the Hexapla, I should have said, also reflect this tradition found in these alternative sources. This alternate tradition helps to resolve the conflict found in Genesis chapter 6, which we have already described. All of these so-called apocryphal works are representative of the understanding of religious people of the time who were independent of both the later Second Temple priesthood and the Jewish rabbis. The Qumran sect was independent of those authorities. Even if some of the details of the Genesis Apocryphon were contrived, and at least some of them apparently had been, the general theme nevertheless represents an understanding of the biblical account by certain early writers, which, when put together with other independent ancient sources, cannot be discarded. The same is true even if original portions of the Book of Enoch weren't actually written by the patriarch Enoch. Evidence may demonstrate that it actually consists of several books later combined into one, which were written at various times, and that it contains many embellishments and interpolations. This alternate tradition shall now be presented here in all of the sources which we shall exhibit in this presentation, the possibility that there were differences among the Hebrew manuscripts in the reading of this opening passage of Genesis chapter 6 cannot be summarily dismissed. And in light of so many statements in the New Testament, it really cannot be dismissed at all. First, there is another related tradition which we will not repeat until we are introduced to Noah later in this chapter. I should say we will not repeat fully. In 1 Enoch chapter 106, there is a fragment of the apocryphal Book of Noah, which is esteemed to have originally been a separate work that was incorporated into the Book of Enoch, as Charles explains in his introduction to the book on pages 46 and 47. In that work, wherever the so-called sons of God of Genesis chapter 6 were mentioned, the word for angels is found, although the same are also described as the sons of the God of heaven. Elsewhere in 1 Enoch, in chapter 6, we read, "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and let us beget children." Enoch, 1 Enoch, chapter 6. We have no sons of God. We only have angels, the sons of heaven. Now, turning to the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Qumran scroll, labeled 1QAP Gen AR, or 1Q, found in the first cave at Qumran, Genesis Apocryphon, in column 2, the following words were attributed to the patriarch Lamech, who, as in the Book of Noah, was portrayed as having grieved at the appearance of Noah, and we will speak about this in greater detail, perhaps, in our next presentation when we arrive at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Behold, then, I thought in my heart that the conception of Lamech's wife with Noah, was the work of the watchers and the pregnancy of the holy ones. And it belonged to the Nephilim, the same Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And my heart within me was upset on account of this boy. Then I, Lamech, was frightened and turned to Bitnash, my wife, and said, Behold, I adjure you by the Most High, by the great Lord, by the King of all ages, the sons of heaven, and this is highly fragmented, that you tell me in truth everything, whether, tell me without lies, whether this, by the King of all ages, that you are speaking to me frankly and without lies. Then Bitnash, or perhaps Bitnash, my wife, spoke to me very harshly and said, O my brother and Lord, remember my sexual pleasure in the heat of intercourse and the gasping of my breath in my breast. I shall tell you everything accurately. Very much my heart within me, and I was still upset. When Bitnash, my wife, realized that my countenance had altered, then she suppressed her anger, speaking to me and saying to me, O my Lord and brother, my sexual pleasure, I swear to you by the great Holy One, by the King of the heavens, that this seed comes from you, that this pregnancy comes from you, that the planting of this fruit comes from you, and not from any foreigner, nor from any of the watchers or sons of heaven. That's what's important here, is how the so-called sons of God, or the angels of Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, were perceived in this first century literature, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are from the first century. And they're actually dated, and I can date them fairly accurately, to sometime between the fall of Jerusalem to Rome in 63 BC and the beginning of the Judean War against Rome in 65 AD. So they're from the first century, either first century BC or the first century AD. They're from that period, which spans about 130 years. And that can be dated by the character of many of the scrolls themselves, especially the war scroll. Lamech is then portrayed as having sent to Methuselah and even to Enoch in order to help verify the words of his wife. In column 5 of the same scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is another reference to these angels as the sons of heaven. Several other fragments of the Book of Enoch found among the Dead Sea Scrolls agree to a great extent with Charles's Book of Enoch, which was translated from an entirely different source, the text found in Ethiopia, which had been maintained there for many centuries. While they shall not be cited here, representative of the Enoch literature relating to Genesis chapter 6, is 4Q202 or 4Q Enoch B Aramaic, and that's a text just like the one we just read, but it was found in the fourth cave at Qumran. In column 2, a text which corresponds to portions of 1 Enoch chapters 5 through 8, and which reads in part, all the days of their life, it happened that when In those days, the sons of men increased. Pretty and attractive daughters were born to them. The watchers, the sons of the sky, saw them and lusted for them, and said to each other, "Let's go and choose out women from among the daughters of men, and sire for ourselves sons." The reconstruction, some reconstructions in this translation, were corroborated from other scrolls, and they are enumerated in our notes. The offspring which resulted from these unions are later called bastards. For instance, in 4Q204, one of those scrolls which corroborates this reading, where we read, "Exterminate all the bastards and the children or the sons of the watchers," which seems to have been speaking prophetically. It would be better or easier to tell that if we had a more complete version of the scroll, but it's fragmented. That watchers is a word used of certain angels, at least certain angels, is evident in Scripture in Daniel chapter 4. Three times in verses 13, 17, and 23, where, without doubt, it was used of angels. The word also appears in a similar context in a very unlikely place to the casual observer. In the Greek poet Hesiod's Works and Days, where we read, "For upon the bounteous earth, Zeus has thrice 10,000 spirits, watchers of mortal men, and these keep watch on judgments and deeds of wrong as they roam, clothed in mist, all over the earth." Examining the Epistle of Jude found in our Bible, it is readily evident that the apostle drew heavily from the Book of Enoch for this one short letter, even quoting it directly. Jude verse 14 is actually a quotation from text found in 1st Enoch in chapter 1, verse 9. And from those same sections of the Book of Enoch cited here, where he discusses the angels which kept not their first estate in Jude verse 6. For instance, in 1st Enoch chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we read, "And he answered and said to me, and I heard his voice, 'Fear not, Enoch, thou righteous man and scribe of righteousness. Approach hither and hear my voice. And go, say to the watchers of heaven, who have sent thee to intercede for them, you should intercede for men and not for you, and not men for you. Wherefore have you left the high, holy, and eternal heaven, and laid with women, and defiled yourselves with the daughters of men, and taken to yourselves wives, and done like the children of earth, and begotten giants as your sons.'" Speaking of his own adversaries, whom he had also in other places had accused of being descendants of Cain, Yahshua Christ himself informs his disciples in Luke chapter 10 that "I beheld the adversary," or Satan, "falling as lightning from heaven." And then he related this adversary to serpents and scorpions, where he continued and said, "Behold, I have given to you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and upon all the power of the enemy, and no one shall by any means do you injustice." An illustration of the same phenomenon was provided to us by Christ in Revelation chapter 12. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This explanation in the revelation of Yahshua Christ explains the origin both of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and the Nephilim, or fallen ones, of Genesis chapter 6. The angels which kept not their first estate in the epistle of Jude. For another related New Testament witness, it is evident that in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul of Tarsus had blamed angels, ostensibly fallen angels, for the false religions of the pagan world. This is found in Colossians chapter 2, which reads in part, "Whereas the body is of the anointed, let no one find you unworthy of reward, being willing with humiliation, even in the worship of the angels, stepping into things which one sees, heedlessly inflated by the mind of one's flesh, and not grasping the head," which of course is Christ. Within the context of Paul's ministry, the worship of angels can only refer to the pagan religions which the Colossian Christians had all at one time followed. But in his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul made a statement equating those same pagan religions to the worship of demons. For this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "Behold, Israel down through the flesh, are not those who are eating the sacrifices partners of the altars? What then do I say? That which is sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Rather, that whatever the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to Yahweh. Now I do not wish for you to be partners with demons." Now, parallel to this statement, from 1 Enoch chapter 19, we read, "And Uriel said to me, Here shall stand the angels who have connected themselves with women, and their spirits, assuming many different forms, are defiling mankind and shall lead them astray into sacrificing to demons as gods. Here shall they stand till the day of the great judgment, in which they shall be judged till they are made an end of." The Greek word rendered as demons or devils in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is daimonion, a diminutive form of daimon or dahimon, Strong's number 1140. For which Joseph Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament has a spirit, a being inferior to God, superior to men. Elsewhere in the scripture, used without adjunct of evil spirits. Thayer defines daimon or dahimon to mean, in Greek authors, a god, a goddess, an inferior deity. In the New Testament, an evil spirit. So while these are opposing views, they also describe one and the same entities. What is a god to a pagan was an evil spirit to a Christian. In conclusion, if we consider the testimony of the Book of Enoch from 1 Enoch, and from the fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Genesis Apocryphon, I should say, and from the fragments of Enoch in the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Genesis Apocryphon, from the Greek text of the Codex Alexandrinus, the reading of angels in reference to Genesis chapter 6 in the Antiquities of Flavius Josephus, from the evidence in the Hexapla and the manuscripts cited by Fredericus Field, from the translation of Symmachus, from the confusion of Jerome, from the remarks of Jansenius in reference to the word Nephilim, and from the New Testament passages cited here, from Luke chapter 10, Revelation chapter 12, Paul of Tarsus, and the Epistle of Jude, all together to be in this one place and authority of greater weight than the versions of Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 found in the other Septuagint manuscripts and in the Masoretic texts of the Old Testament, which are known to contain errors and to have suffered emendations in other places, then we can allow ourselves to correct the phrase sons of God at Genesis chapter 6 verses 2 and 4, to instead read sons of heaven, referring to those rebellious angels which are described in the New Testament passages which we have just cited. This would also explain some of the wording of verse 4 of this chapter of Genesis, which we shall now repeat. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God, the angels or sons of heaven, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, Enosh of old. So the Nephilim, or fallen ones, called giants in the King James Version, were in the earth in those days and also after that. Here it is fully evident that the Nephilim were in the earth all along, as the Revelation informs us that they had been cast out of heaven, and that must have happened even before Adam was created, since that old serpent, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were already in the garden as soon as Adam had been created. Where it says, and after that, we see that they survived the flood of Noah, and they appear again as the Rephaim of Genesis chapter 15 and the Anakim of Numbers chapter 13, where the word Nephilim is once again translated as giants in the King James Version on two occasions in the final verse of that chapter. Both the Rephaim and the Anakim are only later divisions of the Nephilim, named for certain of their own patriarchs, Rapha and Anak. Reading sons of heaven in these verses of Genesis chapter 6, the narrative clearly becomes a rather consistent account of the first sins of men, which agrees with all of the related New Testament scriptures and the words of Yahshua Christ and his apostles. But if we insist on reading sons of God, in spite of the later scriptures which describe the sons of Adam as sons of God, then we shall all remain as confused as Jerome had evidently been by his own copies of the rabbinical manuscripts. We can't see the Old Testament through the eyes of the Jews. We must see it through the eyes of Christ, which is through his words. Yahweh willing, we shall return to Genesis chapter 6 next week. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening.